You're listening to the Ministry Grow Show, brought to you by Reliant Creative, the creative agency for gospel-centered ministries. Find out more at reliantcreative.org.
Welcome to the Ministry Grow Show, a podcast dedicated to helping churches and ministries grow and make more effective impacts for the kingdom of God in an ever-changing digital world. Whether you're building and growing a gospel-centered ministry or leading a church, if you want insight into the strategies, struggles, challenges, and successes of other ministry leaders, you've come to the right place. Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Joshua Youssef. He's the president and CEO of Help the Persecuted. Josh, thanks for being on the show.
Thanks so much, Zachary. Glad to be on.
Yeah, can you tell us a little bit about your ministry, Help the Persecuted, what you guys do, and maybe why you exist?
Yeah, I mean, in sort of brief, we're ministers of the gospel who rescue, restore, and rebuild the lives of persecuted believers. And, you know, we often say that, you know, our desire is to see a world where the persecuted church endures and flourishes and multiplies in hostile places. And those hostile places are typically Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia. We haven't done as much in East Asia, but that sort of Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia has been our primary area of focus.
Okay. So you talk about rescue and restore the lives of those persecuted. Are you helping people escape? Are you helping people function within their context? All of the above? Like, what does that look like?
That's a good question. Yeah, I mean, so we try to take each case individually. We're not a mass evacuation organization where we believe that people need to be rescued out of their paradigm. We think that we want to see the church flourish within an environment, even if it's hostile. However, that can take on different forms. We oftentimes encourage just wisdom in certain situations, in certain areas. If somebody is under direct threat of death, a lot of times what we'll do is keep them within the region, but move them to a neighboring country. And that oftentimes opens up opportunities for them to serve in ways that locals can't, because their identity is not necessarily known within that community that we move them into.
Within the new locale.
Right.
Okay. Cool. Can you, just to help frame this conversation, can you give us some background and context to the persecution of the Christian church and what it looks like worldwide today? I think there's some misconception, maybe would be a nicer way of saying some naivety in the West, that persecution isn't that prevalent anymore. Maybe some ignorance about that. Like, what does it really look like today?
Yeah, and I think some of the ignorance comes from, you know, you do have, particularly in the West, and even in some Middle Eastern countries, you have states that are pushing for more reforms as it relates to religious freedom. Many of them have signed on to the United Nations, you know, religious freedom document that you know, says that everybody has the right to worship in the way that they want to as an individual. And so at the state level, you might have, like, we'll take Dubai, for instance. I mean, Dubai has really moved in a more progressive direction by allowing churches to exist, and even they've even changed their weekends from Friday Saturday to Saturday Sunday, and you know, opening up pathways, flights to Israel, and diplomatic embassies and things with Israel. And so there is sometimes, I think, people see that and think, oh, we're moving in a more free religious environment. However, what it doesn't take into consideration is the persecution at the familial level, the persecution that an individual experiences from mother, father, brother, uncle, imam, community as a result mm-hmm. of their conversion to Christianity, which within Islam is, you know, apostasy is really in any of any kind is really more often than not requires death. It requires either a coming back, a recanting of that faith, or death. And so you see that even in like really moderate countries, we have cases and stories of honor killings and the police or the state looking the other way. Mm. And so it's oftentimes for us, the familial persecution is probably 90% of what we deal with. Well, let me say outside of Iran, Afghanistan, maybe Syria, parts of Syria, you know, you really are dealing more at the familial level or the community level persecution versus like a state using their secret police to rout out the church. Mm-hmm. And so consequently you have outside of the West, you know, 1 in 8 Christians have experienced persecution, and we do see that increasing. And I think the relationship between, you and I were talking earlier about the dreams and visions of that Muslims are having of Jesus. If you look at the history of that, you know, since Islam, you only have maybe 1 or 2, maybe 3 major movements of conversion right around the time of the Crusades, which even that is kind of questionable because some people question whether or not those conversions were done legitimately or were they done by the sword.
Right.
And so around the 19th century, you have stories of a sort of a smackling of stories of people saying they had a dream, a Muslim saying they had a dream or vision of Jesus. But it isn't until really the 20th century that we begin to see this at a much larger scale, where Christian television networks in their follow-up reporting are saying, you know, 80%, you know, 60 to 80% of their converts have recorded a dream of Jesus. And some of these television channels are getting 1 million responses a year. So we're talking about like huge numbers of people claiming to have had a dream or vision of Jesus coming from a background that says, if you leave, you are guilty of apostasy and must die. And so the relationship between the work of the Spirit in this Muslim, you know, context and the persecution go hand in hand. And that's what we've seen at Help the Persecuted.
Interesting. So you're saying that the occurrence of dreams and visions throughout church history was pretty rare, and this is kind of seeming like it's a new occurrence or phenomenon?
Yeah, I mean, there was a Muslim imam around the 19th century in Eritrea who claimed that he had a vision of Jesus, and I think some like Orthodox Christians explain the gospel to him. And but honestly, like that's really, there just aren't that many prior to around the 1980s. Sometime around the 1980s, we begin to see this at a more significant, you know, level. And so that continues, I mean, through today. Some Arab satellite TV channels, the heads of those channels have told me that they are seeing kind of less in terms of dreams and visions as a percentage. And they suspect that, you know, because the Bible has become so accessible, either online or, you know, through media, or in some cases you have above ground churches that are being planted, that maybe the dreams and visions, you know, from my perspective, I'm wondering if the Lord is sort of saying, okay, I don't need these dreams and visions as much when there is so much access to his word.
Man, that's interesting. Yeah, like yeah. The Holy Spirit did its miraculous work, kicked off some type of church movement, and now actual disciple making is taking place where the God is using his church for the redemption of a region or part of the world. But it took a miraculous movement of the Holy Spirit to kind of kick that off, is what you're yes. saying. It kind of sounds like, or could be what has happened.
Yes.
Man, that's wild.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. I mean, I think I was just looking at my notes here, you know, like when I had interviewed some of these leaders, I mean, one of which is Brother Rashid, who you may know, but Rashid has had a huge impact into the region. And he too kind of claims that it does seem like maybe it's less, you know, less Muslims having them right, you know, now, as opposed to maybe even 10 or 20 years ago.
Man, that's wild. That's pretty cool. Yeah. We talked about this offline, my experience with this. I mean, I come from a fairly Reformed Baptist upbringing. The Holy Spirit seemed more like a retired author. And so my first trip to Indonesia, we were hearing stories like this all over the place. I was only there for 2 weeks, and we were hearing stories of people who had come from the Islamic faith and had a dream or vision or some type of experience like that with Christ, basically showed up in a dream and said, "You follow me now." And their lives were transformed. These were faithful Christians who were making disciples and being faithful to walk in accordance with his ways. And that was eye-opening for me. And so I've heard about it in most, now doing this with ministries and talking with organizations for the last decade, I've heard stories like this from most parts of the global South. It's just crazy. We've talked about that, the occurrence of dreams and visions, right? Especially within the Muslim world. What kind of impact does that have on these individuals' faith? Like, is it, especially within a context where there's persecution involved?
Yeah, I mean, when you consider the response to conversion, and that response being, you know, what we call civic death, right? The community takes away your cash and your passport and your job, and they try to, like, you know, in some cases they lock you in your room or your apartment. Their goal is to bring you back to Islam. When that's the response, that's the answer, then you have to kind of go, okay, well, what would cause someone to convert? I mean, why give up your inheritance? Why give up everything, your whole identity? They're either crazy or they're courageous in whatever they, you know, in whatever they've experienced. Mm-hmm. And so oftentimes the dream is so seismic. It's so critical and important to their illumination of God's word and who God and who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. That they can't deny it. They know. In fact, a lot of times they'll say it wasn't a dream. It was actually, they'll use the word vision, because it was so real to them. It felt like something was happening. This guy had more than just a casual kind of encounter. Mm-hmm. And what the other thing I found very interesting is in a lot of the stories that we've tracked, because we've done, I mean, like our cases, I think we've done over almost 100,000 cases of persecution help in the last 5 years. Overwhelmingly, the ones who say they had a dream or vision of Jesus oftentimes don't have a second repeated dream. There's a handful that have, but they have this sort of singular dream, and ultimately they are led to either one of our field team or partner, a team member, a church. I mean, it's amazing how many people are online doing ministry from Detroit, Michigan, or whatever, kind of to Arabic speakers in the Muslim world, you know, sending them electronic Bibles and Facebooking with them. And so there's all this kind of ministry that takes place in the digital realm where people are being discipled. But it is interesting that the dream is oftentimes just a one-time event more often than not.
Mm. Well, that word you use, seismic, like it would have to be a profound experience, a seismic experience, in order for it to cause that kind of response. Otherwise, that you can imagine someone would question, like, did I really see what I thought I saw?
Right.
I don't know. Like, to cause you to turn away from everything that you know, grew up in, you're like, to the point where you could be put to death for it. I mean, that event would have to be significant.
Mm. Yeah. You know, I read the book, Everything Sad is Untrue, recently. And he gets to the point where his mother, you know, recounts this dream that she had of Jesus. And it's still a focal point of her faith. And then as her testimony today, you know, it was a very important part. He didn't experience it himself. And then he tells it in a really kind of funny way, but the book was very helpful to me to know that it's not just in this kind of like community that I'm in, but you see this in even the broader community. You know, there's a book out there called Leaving Islam. It's written by a guy who uses a pseudonym, Ibn Warraq. And he has like these different chapters of people who kind of had left Islam, and some of them become atheists. But mm-hmm. the ones that were Christians, he includes the stories of their dreams, because it was too much. He couldn't leave it out. It was too significant. He couldn't leave it out. So you have this book, you know, that's written by this atheist, where he's telling their stories of how they'd had a dream of Jesus.
Hmm. We had the founder of Iran Alive Ministries on the show a couple of days ago, and one of the things he talked about that's happening is kind of a veil is being pulled off of Muslims' eyes about the corruption within the faith. And even if you're not turning to Christianity, a lot of people are still turning away from Islam. That might mean they go and are end up being atheists or some seek out some other faith. They're not always necessarily turning and converting to Christianity. But how with what you guys see helping the persecuted, how many of the people, or what percentage of the people, are being persecuted because they've turned from Islam to Christianity versus just turning away from Islam?
Ooh, that's a great question. I've never really studied the persecution of an atheist or a persecution of a Shia Muslim who decides he wants to be a Sunni, or vice versa. Which I have seen, by the way, and that doesn't go well. So yeah, I do think apostasy at sort of a base level is just results in bad things for the individual. Whether it's atheism or Christianity or leaving your sect, mm-hmm. I think it, but you know, but particularly, you know, 'cause Christians are, you know, they are seen as unclean. Mm-hmm. So the word in Arabic, they say kafir, you know, if you're a kafir, you are unclean. And Christians are oftentimes referred to as kafir along with Jews. Now, I don't know if an unbeliever, I don't know if an atheist is considered kafir. That would be an interesting question. But oftentimes the becoming unclean probably results, I would assume it results in a greater degree of of emphasis. You know, a lot of families can probably turn a blind eye to, okay, mm-hmm. my son's not going to the mosque like he normally does, and he's not praying five times a day, but at least he's not going to the church, you know. Yeah. That's probably the case. Mm.
How does somebody, it's say somebody turns from Islam, they begin being persecuted, or turn from Islam into Christianity, they begin being persecuted. How do they end up finding you, or how do you guys end up learning about those stories and actually step into that need and provide that help? Like, what does that process end up looking like? I'm sure it's different for every case, but usually what happens?
Yeah. So a lot of our people have been doing ministry amongst Muslims in the region for 30, 40, maybe not over 40 years, but pretty close to 50 years. And so their contacts and their relationships are, you know, developed. The other thing we use, is we have some media relationships as well. So, for instance, Brother Rashid sends us cases that are on a regular basis, particularly challenging cases. You know, he feels called to broadcast into media. And so he relies on us to do a lot of the follow-up for him.
Okay. So it's through partnerships with other pre-existing organizations that might already be in any given region?
That's right. That's right.
Okay, cool. Can you maybe share any specific stories or examples of individuals who have maybe gone through or undergone persecution and maybe as a result of or had some type of transformational experience through these dreams and visions?
Yeah. So, I mean, the one that I love telling the most is a guy that I sometimes I call him Peter. That's kind of it's the fake name that I gave him.
Right.
And he was from Syria. He was a member of ISIS. ISIS had appointed him as a Sharia judge in the town that he was in Syria. And he tells the story that he had overseen a lot of executions. And one execution really haunted him. Was somebody that he didn't think actually had done it, but he was under pressure to pronounce judgment on this guy. And when he did, they immediately, you know, chopped his head off. And so this man, this ISIS judge, is suffering from horrible dreams of seeing this man's floating head in his dream. It's like, wow. It's like a nightmare of this dead man's head. And eventually he gets kind of pulled off this court, and ISIS sends him into Lebanon to become a recruiter. And so they say to him, okay, go to Lebanon and start recruiting from Lebanon people who are willing to fight against the Assad regime. And so he comes into Lebanon. He comes into a community where one of our field team lives, and somebody tells this fella about one of, you know, our field team rep who has, you know, he himself left Islam and is working with MBBs. And so he kind of goes to see him. And I think he goes to see him for a couple of reasons. One, he's curious. He's going to do anything to get this nightmare to stop. And then two, he thought, you know, if this guy's, you know, can't help me, maybe I can kill him and I can, you know, report back that I've, you know, slain this kafir guy. And so he goes to see our colleague. And when he goes to him, he walks up to him and he begins asking questions, like theological questions. And our rep says that at the time he said the guy seemed really unstable. At one point he kind of began to cry as he was talking. And so, you know, our rep said, that, you know, kind of prayed with him and tried to kind of like, you know, come alongside him in this moment where he was suffering from this emotional experience. And eventually our rep says, you know, would you like to pray with me? And so he prays with him, and he prays in Jesus' name. And the guy goes away. They sort of part ways. And a couple weeks later, he gets a call. Our rep gets a call, and Peter shows up, and he's very overcome with emotion. And he says to Emil, I'll just use his real name because Emil is very public. He doesn't care. Emil is our rep. He comes back to Emil. He says, "Hey, I want to talk to you about this prayer you did over me. What did you cast a spell over me? What was that?" And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, when I went away from you, I had a dream, and the dream was a man in white came towards me with a white envelope, and in that white envelope, this man peeled back this envelope, and I stuck my nose in the envelope, and it smelled like perfume or cologne. It smelled like incense, like good." And he said, "What was that? That blood? There was, you know, this blood was in the envelope, and the blood was dripping from the envelope, and it smelled really good." And so, Emil says to him, "Look, this is the blood of Jesus. This is what I was trying to tell you, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross." And the man just becomes like just so overwhelmed with emotion, because he's saying like, "Well, I actually thought the dream was it was your blood, and that I was supposed to kill you." And this ISIS member basically has this like complete unfolding moment in front of Emil, and Emil leads him to the Lord. And this is now, I mean, 4 or 5 years ago, but you know, I've been back 2 or 3 times to visit with Peter, and he's now serving the church. He writes songs for the MBB church. He leads Bible studies in one of our facilities, and his life is completely changed. You look at the old pictures of him, this, you know, huge, physically huge ISIS. They used to call him the Prince of ISIS because people had sworn allegiance to him. And now he's this kind of thin, humble, meek Christian leader.
Man.
Today.
That's wild. Do you, as you hear these stories, these dreams and visions, and do you find that, or do you pick up on any reoccurring themes or messages that emerge from those dreams and visions?
Yeah, I mean, his was particularly, it needed interpretation. You know, a lot of times they'll say that Jesus is saying to them, or this individual that they're seeing is saying to them, "I am Jesus. I am the Son of God." Sometimes they're saying like, "I love you. I died for you." Like, and these are very, right, very simple Christian ideas that we all know and understand, but they're right. Hearing this, and they're sort of stumped. And so a lot of times they go to, the first place they go to is a church, an above ground church, or they go to a Christian pal talk chat room, or they begin to sort of like, and then there's whole websites where people kind of like posting these things, right? And people posting responses back to say, "Hey, here's some scripture," and here's, you know, and there's this whole online discipleship movement. And that's, you know, that's kind of where we come in. We've partnered a lot and worked a lot with people who do the more digital discipleship, but we feel like that there is a need to come alongside in a more physical, practical way. And so we call these cases. We say, okay, this is a case, and this person has lost their job, or they've lost their identity as a result of following Jesus. And how can we come alongside them with resources, or with sometimes we do business loans through our Enduring Livelihood program. So that's kind of when we come into the process. A lot of times the dream has already happened, and so we come in on the tail end.
That's, man, that's crazy. Yeah, you hear, I hear a lot. I've heard a lot of these stories over the years, and it just always is so cool to see how active, especially growing up in the West, like my entire worldview is shaped by that experience. And so it's, you don't hear about that kind of stuff here in the States all that often, maybe occasionally. And to know that we serve a God that is actively at work in the hardest to reach places, even when we don't have a Christian presence in those places, that he's actively showing up, he's actively moving in people's hearts and minds, in really miraculous and cool ways, as he did like in the ways in which we read about, right? We read about this stuff happening in the New Testament, but that he's still active in doing that, obviously primarily through the church, but even when there's no church presence, that he's still showing up in these really cool and miraculous ways is always encouraging to know, man, that's the God that I serve. That's the God that I follow. And he's still doing some really cool stuff, like active. And I think that there's one of the things that we talk a lot about within the storytelling and communication space is I think there's so much missed opportunity and testifying of how he is at work and how he is showing up in people's lives like that. And so, man, that's really cool that you guys get to see that on a pretty consistent basis, it sounds like. Well, Josh, let's take a moment to hear from today's sponsor. But when we come back, we'll continue our discussion with Joshua Youssef of Help the Persecuted. Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money or marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results pages and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and then manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up to get 20% off your first 3 months of management. Hi, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Joshua Youssef of Help the Persecuted. Josh, what are some of the maybe possible explanations or interpretations of why dreams and visions are so prevalent among persecuted Muslims compared to other contexts? I think we've touched on a couple of the reasons, but specifically what did you see?
You know, I don't have direct evidence of this. I know that in the 1980s, there was a pastor in Cairo, Egypt, named Manis Abdul Nur. And Manis was from a very rural part of Egypt in the south, what they call Upper Egypt, down where the Nile is sort of flowing up from Asyut and Minya and some of the villages along the river. He was from a very humble background. So when he came into Cairo, this very large city, he came into the largest Christian church, probably, I think it's the largest Christian church in the Middle East. He was kind of seen as this just really humble kind of country bumpkin. But he had a real passion and vision to see Muslims come to faith. And he began changing and shifting the prayer meetings at that church to focus on, Lord, would you reveal yourself to Muslims in dreams? The Egyptian government at the time under Mubarak was saying, look, you cannot preach the gospel outside of your church. You can do whatever you want in the walls of your above ground church, but you cannot go out in the streets. You cannot go and evangelize in offices or in public. You can't have like big events. And so Manis and his church began to pray, okay, Lord, give us a harvest, but you've got to do it because they're not letting us do it, you know? And And so I, when you look at the timing of these dreams and visions and how they started coming in right around that time and through the 90s, and then the advent of media and other forms of communication, I can't help but think that this is the answer to Manisa and the church's prayers. And he was so bold. He used to joke like, I even get a little emotional here because I don't know why, but I just remember him saying he would pack bags like next to his door at his office, and it was full of clothes and books. And he would say, when the police come, I've got a lot of reading to catch up on, and I can do that in prison. And yeah, he was just such a man of faith. He's with the Lord now. But, you know, and he would come on the phone, like, this is in the 80s and 90s, stuff you would use like a regular landline telephone. And he would say, hello. He said, people might be listening into our conversation, but we have nothing to hide, you know. And so, you know, he was so bold in a time when Egypt was just didn't really know what to do with this idea of conversion. And they tried to use the state to stop it. We don't see that quite as often now. I mean, there's definitely like times when the state gets embarrassed by different stories, but Manisse was really a unique man. I mean, he had the church built like basically a baptismal in his office. So in other words, you could have a baptismal for in the main sanctuary, but that would be only for people who came from a Christian background. For the MBBs, he would take them up to his office and baptize them there. And it was just so frequent. It was so frequent that he did have one built. So, yeah, I mean, his era of ministry, I think, was a very unique, just a very unique time in the history of the church in the Middle East. And then, you know, the Lord used him in radio. He had a radio program. He had a TV program through Awima, I think, was broadcasting his sermons. And today, even that church still broadcasts the pastor's sermons, you know, across the region. But that whole thing, that prayer movement and the work of the Holy Spirit on Muslims in terms of these dreams and visions, and then the advent of media with the distribution of the gospel message through radio and television, was just a massive event or a massive movement. You know, you think like missionaries in the 18th century or early 19th century, late 19th century, you know, they might have seen maybe one convert in their whole life, or a handful of converts. And if they could see what some of the groundwork they laid at that time has proven, because much of the above ground church movement, the Presbyterians and the Nile Synod, Nile churches, are all because of missionaries who went in to work primarily with the Coptic community. But what we see now today is that those second and third and fourth generation Protestants are helping and assisting the MBB church.
Yeah. Oh man, like to be able to see the impact that your work had when it at that time probably didn't seem like they were making any ground, and the frustrations that they might have been dealing with, like, Lord, what is going on? Why can't we see any fruit? To not have that start to show for 3-4 generations after, man.
I know.
You see that all throughout scripture, like God's timing and our timing are often not in alignment, or what we want him or how we want him to work. But to see their faithfulness regardless of not seeing that, and then to see what's happened now, that would just be a fun study to do, I think.
Yeah.
That's cool. You talked a lot about the advent of media and its influence on what's taking place primarily within the Middle East. We talked offline a little bit about your experience in media. How does What? How do you guys incorporate media into what you guys are doing with Help the Persecuted? Like, what role does media play? Whether it's your communications with your donors or partners or your outreach opportunity, like what does that look like within the ministry?
Well, yeah, so I helped build an Arabic satellite channel. We launched that in 2009. And very, you know, as a part of the creation of content and other things, I ended up helping build what I call the audience relations department and then the follow-up department. So we kind of categorized audience relations as the front line of defense when somebody would call and ask a question or request a Bible or whatever. So it was an immediate, either a phone, we had a call center, and we had people kind of handled like WhatsApp and Facebook and different social media that people would come into initially. And then the follow-up team were people who would actually, their goal was once the name and number of that person was given to them, you know, they would over time develop a relationship with them, hopefully leading to a face-to-face. So that whole follow-up network stretched from Morocco all the way to Iraq. So that, you know, when we were, I can't remember when I left, I mean, I think we were seeing something like 5,000 responses a month initial, and then wow. The team would have to kind of filter those out and begin to kind of work with the respondents. And so the correspondents. So when they, about 6 months in to this, we in the follow-up team were saying, oh, these problems we're dealing with, they're way larger than just disciple me. I mean, they're losing fingers, they're getting killed, they're being ostracized from their family, like they've lost their inheritance. What do I tell somebody when they need food? And so we set up a small fund. And that's really what Help the Persecuted was. But it never would have happened without this media distribution that we had that was generating such huge response. But, you know, even now we partner with a man who I believe, and I said this, you know, when I hosted him recently in Atlanta, I said, you know, I don't think there's one single man that's led more Muslims to faith in Jesus than Brother Rashid. I think he's got 2 million Facebook followers, maybe 1 million YouTube subscribers. Jeez. You know, he's active on Twitter. He's active on all the social medias. And he has a great program, regular kind of TV program, and then a corresponding kind of response program or response network that he interacts with Muslims who have questions. And so, you know, he feeds a lot of cases to us through those millions of kind of followers, if you will. And so media has been huge. And then of course, like on our side, like communicating story through social or through an e-blast. And then even just like, as we look at like marketing, like how do we raise funds to do this? You know, we want to introduce ourselves to new names, right? We do mostly digital new name acquisition. You know, not a whole lot of direct mail. That's not so. Yeah, I mean, media is just like we're swimming in it. So yeah.
Well, that's interesting. Kind of like the Help the Persecuted was birthed out. Seems like it was birthed out of this need that you guys found after pursuing all the media stuff.
Yeah. I mean, you know, when we launched, the Help the Persecuted Fund, you know, it felt like at a time it felt like, oh, we actually started kind of borrowing some money from like broadcast front, you know, buckets of money, you know, like, okay, this is designated for broadcast. It was like, well, let's help this guy get us, you know, get a three months of safe house rent. And the board was like, no, you can't do that. Like these are two different, like visions, you know, you can't just do that. So that's where we started kind of created this fund separate to the media, and together they kind of worked in tandem, for a long time. We decided to kind of really separate them out back in 2018. That's when they became really separate. So.
Okay. Now, Brother Rashid, where is he based? Because it seems like with that kind of impact within the places that he has influence, that there might be, for lack of a better term, a price on his head.
Yeah, I'll say he's in the West. He's in a Western country.
Okay.
And so that is
a concern for him.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you can see, like, even if you follow him on Twitter, you'll see, like, you know, people actively in his thread not pleased with him. And he is living a very anonymous, I would say an anonymous life. You know, that he's allowed, the media allows him to live in freedom and but be able to broadcast out.
You know, one of the things I hear from a lot of Christians, especially in the West, is that we need more persecution in the West in order for the West to take faith more seriously. Where would you stand on that argument? Is that something that we should be hoping for? Or is that a bit naive and maybe a little ignorant to hope for the atrocities of persecution?
I mean, I've got to preach this sermon coming up on Habakkuk 1, you know, where Habakkuk says, you know, the law has been paralyzed. Lord, what are you doing? These people are wicked and come stop them. You know, his own people, Israel is doing bad things. And the Lord says, hey, I'm going to do something. You're not going to believe it, but I'm going to raise up these Babylonians, these Chaldeans, or I guess it was the Assyrians. These Chaldeans, I'm going to raise them up, you know, and I'm going to, you know, they're going to seize houses that are not their own, right? They're going to bring punishment to Israel. But I'll deal with them later. I'll also punish them. But it's like, you know, sometimes, you know, what does Peter say? You know, if judgment is to begin, let it begin first with the household of God. And I think what we're seeing is this, I think it's beginning with this household of God in the Middle East, that because God wants his church pure, I think there is probably coming a time when that judgment is going to come here. And it may come in a form we would not expect it. I don't, at the same time, I mean, we shouldn't be like seeking, we're not masochists, you know, like we're not like seeking punishment. I don't want the Lord to bring that. And yet the church is exploding in places where that is occurring, and it's hard not to see it.
Yeah. I'm torn on it because you can't argue with the reality that where there is significant persecution, there tends to be greater growth of Christianity. I have a friend who runs a ministry where he does disciple making training all over the world. He's constantly traveling. And one of the things that he hears a lot about from the people, he primarily teaches and trains and equips pastors in the disciple making process. And he'll hear a lot from pastors who have been trained by other organizations that would say, hey, we just need more persecution in order for Christianity to spread throughout our region. And his response to those statements is, he follows it up with a question. He says, what happens when you're persecuted, to these pastors? And they usually go, well, we either run into hiding, or we get up and we move to different parts of the country. And his argument is that is that effective, right? Is that really actually effective? It's making it broader, but are we really able to go in depth with the disciple making process in any given region when we're constantly running from this persecution? And then you could have, there's the whole argument like, well, that's to be expected. Like, we know that that's coming. And so we stand firm in the face of that. Like, there's such a complicated issue. And one, I think it's naive for me to even ask those questions living in the West where we don't deal with that, right? Like, that's not even something that we face. But I do think it's a bit naive to just say, yeah, that's just what we need. We need more persecution and that's going to solve all our problems. Like, well, man, that may be true, but to hope for that, like, I think it's naive to what is actually really going on, the difficulty, the suffering, the sacrifice that is actually taking place in contexts where persecution is real. People are really actually dying for their faith. Man, that's a hard thing to hope for. And I think it's just a really interesting conversation to have.
We have seen where, you know, yes, the persecution can be debilitating in a sense. I mean, it can be really crippling to the work of the gospel in terms of, stay, you know, being able to kind of stay the course in areas. And so we don't, like in some cases, our team, like they'll urge people to just lean into being wise, maybe not, you know, being careful where you're laying your pearls and who you're sharing your faith with. And sometimes they're so excited, they just want to share it with everybody. And it ends up causing like all these problems. But I think,
Which is a much better, probably better problem to have, your Christians who are willing to share it with anybody and everybody, than believers who struggle to share it with anybody at all.
Yeah. And I mean, I think of this one team leader of ours, he can sometimes get really emotional. Like, he'll say, I keep telling him not to say it, you know, he needs to be careful. And sometimes he'll get weepy as he starts thinking, maybe I need to be more faithful in how I share, faith-filled in how I trust the Lord to protect me. But I mean, and there's even, like, we even had these debates about, like, do we ever lie? Like, what if, you know, have you ever baptized Muslims? That's a question that's oftentimes asked by the state. And, you know, some say, well, Rahab said that the spies were going this way and they weren't, and she's heralded in Hebrews, and, you know, and then so, like, you know, what do you do with that? And right. Some say, no, just pray the Lord wouldn't, you know, one of our guys says, I pray every time that the secret police take me in, I just say, Lord, don't let them ask me a question that I'd have to lie. You know, and Lord answers his prayers every time.
Oh my goodness.
These are debates that we have kind of internally.
Yeah. A lot. Well, especially as a leadership team, like what are you training and leading the rest of your teams in? Like, that, man, that's going to be, those are hard conversations to have and hard debates to have. Like, what do we do? Like, in this situation that you just presented, what is going to be the thing that we say as a leadership team?
Yeah. And a lot of times I don't wade into it. Sometimes I each of them has like kind of a conviction on certain things that I think that there actually might be some gray area on. You know, if one's conscience is not bothered by, well, we sort of talk about this as like the just lie. I guess if their conscience is not bothered and their conscience is not seared, I'm probably not going to kind of wade into that as much. But I, you know, yeah, I don't know. Some people may be listening and thinking, like, what?
No, I mean, man, those are some Those are some tough questions. And gosh, I don't know what I would do in that circumstance, but yeah, I could see the difficulties there. What can the global community do to support and stand in solidarity with the persecuted church?
Listen, I think it's important. I think people need to be first made aware, and they need to understand, and they need to kind of appreciate that the rest of the church outside of the U.S., Europe, Canada, maybe Europe's included in there, Canada and Australia, parts of South America, the rest of the global church is really under great pressure and, under great pressure to return to a belief that is against Christ. And they are standing strong. They are courageous. They are bold. I think of, like, so many times I've heard people say, I thank God for ISIS. And it's even today, it shocks me, even though I've heard it probably 100 times, of so many people who, whether they be from a ethnic Christian background or a Muslim background, that because of ISIS, the Lord used that to bring about, the God, a renewed faith, a born again experience in their life. And because they saw what was happening, they said, okay, I don't want to be a part of that. And it forced them to have to ask some really hard questions and answer those hard questions. And so you see God, I would say, like, God using, like, something that's wicked for his own purposes. And so I would say, like, know that God is so much bigger than sometimes we make God in our own image, right? And this kind of, like, reframes it and says, okay, no, God is bigger than we think, and is more active than we think, and is doing things that kind of don't sound right. To our worldly wisdom. And then there, so I would say, like, a reframing kind of a view of God, reframing a view of the persecuted church, that oftentimes we say, like, we want to change the name of our ministry from Help the Persecuted to Help the Persevering, is that these people really are exhibiting great perseverance under great stress. And so we need to pray for them. We need to pray for our own, but also pray for our own church, Western church, that God would revive us. And then, we always, support, like, come alongside these people in their time of I would say a lot of times it's financial weakness, because they're, in many cases, have lost their ability to earn an income or have lost their inheritance. But they have a much more less fading inheritance that they've inherited. So those are the kind of things that we often talk about. We want the Western church to see.
Yeah. Last question. What role we've touched on storytelling a little bit within the communications and maybe some of the marketing space and the media space, but what role does storytelling play within the context of persecuted Christians, and maybe even specifically persecuted Christians who have experienced Christ through some type of dream or vision? Like, does that end up shaping how they therefore go and share and testify and evangelize their communities and families and networks? And, like, does it shape how they pursue and think through the storytelling process and their testimony?
So your question is, does the dream or vision shape how they move forward in
or the persecution, the or both? Yeah.
Oh yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, I think there is a, within the MBB community, you find, particularly, those that have experienced great persecution, a boldness that sometimes, like, when they see someone who didn't suffer, or they see somebody who's avoiding suffering at the sake of denying Christ, it can cause like a great schism, and there can be this great like explosive kind of event between these two camps sometimes, where they're saying like, look, you're not picking up your cross. You are not doing the right thing by avoiding pain and suffering. And you know, it can be kind of a hard debate to enter into at times, particularly from my perspective, but, it can make them more vocal. It can make them more resolute, more challenging, more of a challenger type person. And then, you know, at other points it can make them more humble. Sometimes they become more humble in their view of, you know, how the Lord saved them and how it was God's grace and not their own doing. Mm-hmm. In that they didn't within themselves come up with all this, you know, they didn't save themselves. So yeah, but it can oftentimes make them very, you know, very vocal, very strong, very, stalwart,
outspoken.
Yeah.
Do you find that they're more willing to say, can I tell you how God showed up to me? Can I tell you what he did in my life? Can I testify of the miraculous movement that he did in my life?
Yeah. We've got a guy on our, there's a guy on our team. I mean, there are just times like when we're somewhere and I'm like, let's not bring that up here, right here. You know, and he's like, no. He's like, he's so bold. He's like, listen, Islam is from Satan. Muhammad was his prophet. He's a liar prophet. And he's just like, and I'm like, no. You
know? Oh my goodness.
You know, I want to, Avil, don't do that. You know?
Oh man.
But I'm telling you, he's had amazing conversions as a result. I remember this attorney was actually helping us with some cases, but he was a Muslim. Uh-huh. And my friend really kind of went after him, you know, and said what I just said. And the guy, like a week later, like called him out. I was like, I need to talk to you about that. Like, I found that very disturbing, but I need to process what you said. And so like he has these encounters with these people where he ends up kind of, in some cases, winning them to the Lord, or at the very least, you know, causing some disruption in their thought and discontinuity in how they view Islam and Christianity.
Man, oh, even hearing that story is like, oh, I could feel the discomfort if you're standing in that room, like knowing what the consequences could be. Oh, man.
Yeah.
Well, Josh, this has been really, really fun. If people want to learn more about Help the Persecuted, how can they get a hold of you?
Yeah, we have a URL, www.htp.org, Help the Persecuted. And that's, we put up our stories there in our blog and, you know, occasionally put up videos and other content. But yeah, that's a great way to reach us.
Awesome. I'll make sure to add that to the show notes. Can I, as we wrap up, can I pray for you and your ministry?
Yeah, thanks, Zachary, for sure.
Father, I just thank you so much for Josh and his time today. Thank you for the work that him and his team are doing through Help the Persecuted to just provide relief and sometimes rescue and aid to those who have been persecuted for the sake of your name, Lord. We pray that you would guide and lead Josh and his team, that you would just give clarity, that you would continue to show up to people in dreams and visions in ways that are miraculous and only you can do, and cause them to question their worldview and question their faith and come running to you, Lord. We love you and thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing. And it's always fun to recognize that you're at work regardless of what we're doing, and you're active and moving, whether we are obedient to what you've asked us to do or not. Lord, thank you so much that we serve you, a God who is actively reshaping hearts and minds and transforming and redeeming and rescuing back to right relationship with you, Lord. We love you And yeah, thank you for Josh and his time. And we just ask for blessings on his ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you,
Zach. Josh, thanks. That. Yeah, no problem. Thanks so much for being on the show. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks. Hope that recording came out okay with all that technical stuff on the front end.
No, that was perfect. That was perfect.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Grow Show. If you enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and or review us on the iTunes store. And make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be an incredible guest on the Ministry Grow Show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at info@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org. See you next time.